Almighty God, as we continue this journey through the Easter season, in the midst of all the distractions in this world, please send your Holy Spirit, cast from our hearts fear and doubt and worry and angst. May we rest in you and give us the humility to believe in all the truth that is found in your Son, who is the truth. And I pray these things in his name. Amen. Good morning. I think I might have told you before that I actually had a seminary professor who told me when I was preparing for sermons that I should read through all the lessons and then pray a bit and then preach about the text that seems to be the most difficult. And the way she put it, she used to say, you need to preach from where the shoe pinches. So today I am pinched by the words in our lesson from Acts, what must I do to be saved? Now, we don't really talk much about being saved in the Episcopal Church, perhaps at least not in the way that our Baptist or Pentecostal friends do. And yet I do find many people, perhaps most people in and out of church deep down, really do want an answer to that question. Now, I've encountered lots of what I would deem not so hot answers to that question. Many of us flee from the question itself because we have some bad memory, maybe of attending a tent revival at Cousin So-and-So's in the hill country of Texas, or we've been accosted at the airport or at the mall, or even had someone knocking at our door, and within minutes, this stranger is digging in where he or she has not been invited to a deep part of our soul with those stinging words, so are you saved? But I'm not a stranger to most of you, and well, this is where the shoe pinches. So we just had Mr. Gissel read wonderfully for us this long lesson from Acts. Luke was a companion, and so he's speaking as if it's all of them traveling together. He says, us, and we encounter here Paul and Silas in Macedonia. They're heading off for prayer, and no sooner had they stepped into town than a girl possessed by a demon comes and starts kind of nibbling away at them. And she likes to point them out in a crowd and name them. These men are slaves of the Most High God, and they're talking about salvation. At first, no harm, no foul, actually a little advertisement really, but then it got a bit irritating and intrusive of the work of the apostles. I like the way Luke writes it. So Paul gets annoyed. So Paul frees her of what Luke describes as a kind of demonic gift, divination or fortune telling. He frees her from that demon. And that was all well and good for her. But when her owners find out she no longer has this gift, they seize Paul and Silas. They demand they be thrown into jail for disturbing the peace. Now, this wasn't the first time for Paul and Silas. It wouldn't be the last. And they're stripped, they're beaten, they're flogged, they're thrown into an innermost cell of the prison where their feet are put into the stocks. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not altogether sure I would be in the same state of mind of the two good apostles who, after being beaten and flogged and put into the stocks, late at night we find praying and singing hymns to God. And as they do, there's this earthquake, no doubt sent by God, both as a sign, but also as a literal open door for the apostles. And this sign so terrifies the jailer that at first he wants to kill himself, for fear that his prisoners were about to escape and that he would be blamed. But Paul stops him and tells him, hold on, we're not running off. How amazing, how wonderful, how Christ-like. And at the moment the jailer is shown this incredible charity, he sees something in them and he falls and he asks this question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And then the answer, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, there's a lot going on here, so let me get to the kernels fairly quickly. First, there's the public scene. The real threat of the apostles was not necessarily their message, at least at first, but the fact that they were upsetting the income flow of the owners of the slave girl. Divination or fortune telling was an early expression of pagan religion, and as Luke points out in Acts, it was actually seen by the early Christians as evil because, at least in this case, it was not being used to glorify God but to lead people away from God and actually give up their personal income. But the apostles wanted to set people free from this kind of baloney. People were satisfied to hand over their paychecks to this slave girl of money-hungry peddlers, when Paul and Silas instead were offering salvation and freedom. They didn't need to be bound to her or to this gift. And the same is true for the second scene, because what the authorities feared from the apostles was an upset of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, which lay its foundation stone not in an unseen savior, but the rule of Caesar. So once again, Paul and Silas are offering everyone freedom, but the cost would be the peace of Rome. So off to jail they go. But then in the last scene, things get really personal. Somewhere deep in the dark recesses of this prison, we find a man who finds his security in a thankless and without a doubt terrible job guarding prisoners way down in the innermost part of the prison. His whole life, his security is wrapped up in his job. And now some praying and singing religionists threaten all of that when their God cracks open not just their shackles, but the prison doors. Now see, once again, God is using Silas and Paul to point to freedom. Now, the only one in these three scenes that seemed to really get the point is the prison guard. You know, at first he's willing to do himself in, but then at the prompting of his prisoners, at the display of their concern for him, he falls to his knees. What must I do to be saved? Now they're those seven words again. Now, one of the interesting things about all three of these little vignettes is that in each case, Paul and Silas are trying to free up people from situations in which they find themselves trapped. Another way of saying it, perhaps, is they sought to save these people from the crowds, wanted to save them from false religion, and from the slave girl, salvation from an evil spirit and from her owners, and salvation from ill-gotten gain. From the people of Macedonia, salvation from government authority. And for that prison guard, salvation from a life lived in a dead-end job at the end of the world. So it makes the prison guard's question all the more poignant. But the only one that seems to really respond positively, inquisitively, to this offer of salvation is the prison guard. And now, wouldn't you think that most would really want a sense of security that could not be found in the tentative nature of wealth or work or even government rule? In hundreds of ways, from probably hundreds of people over many years, I've heard the same question of the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? And it maybe wasn't those exact words, but that really is what rests under the search for a deeper meaning in life. There's a fellow named Thomas More. For many years, he was a monk, and then he became a therapist and began to write books. I said this at the early service. He probably found somebody he wanted to marry, so he stopped being a monk. Nobody at the 8 o'clock caught that, just for... Glad you're with me. But he wrote this book called Care of the Soul. And in it, he postulates that the great problems with which you and I struggle in our day-to-day life, we too often describe as deficiencies. We say we find little satisfaction in work or play or relationship or even religion. And what he correctly suggests is that we are trying to find meaning in those things rather than finding meaning for those things. He suggests that each area needs to be grounded in a healthy soul so that they all have meaning. But the meaning starts with a healthy soul. And this is why what Paul and Silas were up to was so upsetting to so many, because they were saying, you're not going to find it in wealth. You're not going to find it in the rule of Rome. If it's salvation you're looking for, there's only one place to go. Where? That's what the Philippian jailer was asking. So now we get to that tough question. What must I do to be saved? Fortunately, Paul and Silas don't diddle around. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Now, wait a minute. That either sounds like it's too easy or there's some kind of catch. Believing on him pulls it all together for us. Now, what does it mean to believe? We say, I believe in Jesus Christ in our creeds. We believe. Well, I'm told that the first time penicillin was used was in Oxford, England, which is not particularly fascinating. But I actually passed by some years ago on a tour of Oxford. I actually passed by the building in which it was used. And what is fascinating to me is that someone was willing to have it injected into them in the first place. If you think about it, that first person who received penicillin must have gone through a kind of thinking and soulful process that went something like this, I'll suggest. First, he would have had to assent to the truth that when the doctor told him there was some medication that if put into his body would bring him healing, that some good might come of it. But secondly, that person would have had to trust that the physician was telling the truth, allow him to actually take down the bottle, prepare the medication, get out the syringe. But finally now, he would have to believe. Believe so much that he would actually allow for the medication to be put into his bloodstream and begin the work of healing the sickness in his body. When it comes to our faith, the Christian faith, I sometimes encounter people who are stuck in the assent and trust stages. We like the idea of Jesus and religion and what he says and offers us on the cross and the resurrection, but we're just as happy if he kind of stays outside the bloodstream. Keep the injection needle to himself, so to speak. We may come to church. We may even read our Bible or our daily meditation, Jesus calling forward day by day, whatever. But real deep down belief, really letting him in, for some of us, that may be just taking it a little bit too far. But as long as the cure we need stays outside of us, the hunger to be saved will never be satiated. So Jesus invites us in for the full treatment. Think of your life as a home. Sometimes we're willing to open wide the door of our hearts to Christ, but other days we just assume keep it shut, or we just open it maybe just a crack because we believe if he comes in and starts setting up house, we may not like what he does with our furniture. But friends, that really is where salvation is found. And there are some hard parts. There's some easy parts to it. But the hard part is really opening that door and letting him move in. Many churches have a stained glass Jesus at the door window. And it comes to us from the pages of Revelation 3:20. Jesus stands at the door and knocks, and we're told that if we open that door, he'll come in, he'll be with us, and we'll be with him. But if you've seen windows like that, you know you don't see Jesus kind of shoving the door open. We don't see him rearing back to kick the door down. He's just gently knocking. And usually there's no handle on the outside of the door. It can only be opened by the owner on the inside of the house. So Paul and Silas whisper back to us this morning, open that door. Open it wide. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What he said, what he did, what he offered. Let him have the whole of you and know the gift of salvation. What did we say? If you sing, just we know that wonderful hymn. We often sing it during communion here. Take my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my life, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Imagine a throne in your heart. That is Jesus's place. And if there's anything on that throne, in his place, what might it be? Some sin? Some old resentment? Some old anger, fear, worry, doubt? As long as those things are on the throne or in his rightful place, then it locks him outside the door. But if we allow him his proper place on the throne of our hearts, he will cast those things away and trample them dead under his feet. It's tough stuff because you know, some of us, we get used to living with our fears. Some of us have come to love our resentments and our anger. Some of us don't know how to live without doubt or worry. But Jesus meant what he said. He came to save you from sin and from death and from your bad choices, to save you from what you thought were your good choices, from hell on earth and hell after earth. But he can't do one thing until you fall on your knees like that Philippian jailer and open the door of your heart, not just a crack, not just halfway, wide open. And then comes the good part. The peace, the fulfillment, the rest, the assurance of salvation. That's why Jesus says, as is carved above our door outside, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. More than anything else in the whole world, more than anything else Jesus did or said, he came to save you and me. This was and still is his chief work. In my last church, many years ago now, it's hard to believe I've been with you, I'm about to start my ninth year with you, but when I was at my last church in Pensacola, Florida, one day I was out working in my garage. Now, my garage was set up such that it just had the big kind of door that opened up, and then there was a door that came in from my kitchen, but if it was closed, you were kind of, you know, stuck in the garage. So I was working away, and about that time, two white-shirted missionary friends turned the corner, and they caught me. I could not escape. I was hard at work, sweat dripping from my brow. They evidently had rung the doorbell. Nobody answered, so they came around. They caught me. They were smiling, each of them holding a Bible, anxious to convert the man trapped in his garage. Do you have a few minutes, they said. They were so young, so eager, so excited. How could I turn them away? Sure, I said, but I'm going to keep working in my garage here. No problem, they said. And with a few moments, my friends started asking questions, and they got down to this. They said, looked at me and finally said, well, wanted to know whether I knew anything about Jesus Christ. I wasn't wearing my collar, so. And I said, well, yes, actually, I work for him. I'm an Episcopal priest. Now, that alone, combined with what may have been some wine cartons in my garage, was not enough. Oh, really? They said, do you know where you would spend eternity if you died tonight? Yeah, I do. Thank God I do. I could tell they were a little bit frustrated. And I mean, here I was, a priest, an Episcopal priest who liked Merlot, all of those things, bad checks all across the page. Well, how do you know? And I gave them an answer they simply had to buy. Well, I believe what the Bible says. And what's that? Came a kind of patronizing reply. And I breathed deeply, and I said, well, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that all that believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. And you see, I believe that. And I believe in him. You can imagine their disappointment. Isn't it a shame so many don't believe that, one of them said. Well, yes, I said, I guess that's why you're doing what you're doing, and I do what I do. And then I pointed to one of my neighbor's homes, and I said, you probably ought to talk to that guy over there. For a long time. Don't let up. But you know, there really was a time I really did wonder, like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? But then, you know, through prayer and through reading of the scriptures and the wise counsel of some Episcopal priest and even some non-Episcopal clergy, I learned the answer. And my salvation did not hang on me, but was found in the man Jesus hanging on a cross and rising from a tomb. And so in July of 1979, this baptized, confirmed Episcopalian, I got down on my knees and I chose to believe. And that, my friends, that was the easy part. That, my friends, is salvation. And that, my friends, is the answer to the Philippian jailer's question, believe. I wonder, is his question also your question? And if it is, thank God you're given the answer right here in this lesson from Acts. What you do about it, of course, you know, that's up to you. What must I do to be saved? Just believe. Just trust. Hang on to the unconditional love of God. Now that is a door worth opening. Amen.